As Paul concludes his exposition of the Christian armour, the armour of God, he writes in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Strange as it may at first sound to you, one of the most significant growth points in the Christian life is when we come to realize that the believing life is a lifelong struggle, an unceasing warfare that ends when we draw our last breath. Recognizing that is one of the most significant growth points in a Christian's life. For until we recognize that and learn that that is the unvarying context of the life of faith, we will ever be prone to the wiles of the devil. We will ever find ourselves on a roller coaster in the Christian life. I don't mean to suggest that recognizing that will alleviate all the struggles and the problems and the difficulties that we have. But until we learn well that the context, the unvarying context of the life of faith is a life of unceasing struggle, we will ever be at the mercy of the wiles of the devil. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, as he prepared for the cross, could say to his disciples that they were those who had stood by him and with him in his life of trial. He described the whole course of his life as a trial. It was a struggle. Every day he was faced with this conflict, this inevitable conflict, this kingdom against kingdom conflict, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. You lay down your sword the moment you breathe your last breath. Remember Paul's words as he writes his last words to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight." Here's how he describes his life in the service of Jesus Christ. "It's a fight," he says. "It's a good fight, but it's a fight, it's a struggle." Now I would imagine that knowing that, or the dawning realization of that, would daunt any Christian. And that's why it is as a caring pastor that Paul writes these concluding words in Ephesians 6. He knows how vulnerable we are. He knows how susceptible we are to the wiles of the enemy. And as he concludes this great letter, it's as if he wants to say, "Now, let me not leave you without impressing on you again." And you could imagine in the 3 years that Paul spent with the church in Ephesus, how daily he would have pressed this truth upon him. But as he comes to the conclusion of his letter, he says, "Let me not leave you without impressing upon you this great truth that you must needs take to heart, that your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against principalities and powers of this dark world. There is a devil, an unceasing, hostile, spiritual enemy who is out to get you, and I want you to reckon day by day with that reality." And so it's as a caring pastor Paul writes, and he tells first of all that we have such an enemy. He wants us to know what we are up against, know the context of your Christian life. There is a powerful unseen enemy, and you are no match for him. And that's why, secondly, as a caring pastor, having impressed upon them and us the context, the unvarying context of the believing life, he goes on to tell us that our gracious Lord has made a glorious provision for us in this struggle, in this warfare, what he calls in verses 11 and 13 the full armour of God. Take the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. God has provided for you in his Son Jesus Christ, as we have seen, this glorious provision. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ is how Paul puts it at the end of Romans 13, using the exact same verb and the same tense. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the full armour of God. He is the glorious provision in all the fullness of his saviourhood and lordship. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. And as Paul comes to the conclusion of the Christian armour that he's delineated piece by piece, you remember, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he concludes by saying, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Now, it's quite probable, I think, that Paul is not telling us here that prayer is another piece of the Christian armour. Each piece of the armour has its spiritual counterpart. We don't have that here with prayer. Rather, he is telling us that it is prayer in the Spirit that makes all the other pieces of the armour of God effective in our lives. We'll sing about it later. Put on the gospel armour, each piece put on with prayer. I've told you, says the apostle, about the equipping that God has provided for you. Put it on, but let me remind you that you are to put it on with prayer in the Spirit. And he's reminding us, is he not, that there is nothing robotic, there is nothing merely mechanical about the Christian life. For in prayer, what are we doing? We are confessing our helplessness and our confidence in God's omnipotence. There's nothing merely mechanical. Put this on, put that on, get it on in the right order and all will be well. No, says Paul. You can go through all the steps and give the impression that you're doing all that's expected of you. But if you are not doing it in helpless dependence upon God, you're wasting your time. There is nothing mechanical. There is nothing ex opere operato about the Christian life. We engage in the service of Christ, in prayer in the Spirit, and in helpless dependence on him. That's why John Bunyan spoke as he did. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Because in prayer, not simply in the words we speak, but in the expression of our dependence upon God, we are confessing our helplessness. Lord, we can't, but we believe that you can. Without prayer in the Spirit, everything you and I do in our lives for the Saviour and his church has the smell of death about it. Let me say that again. Everything you and I do in the service of Jesus Christ that is not done in dependence, prayerful dependence upon God, has the smell of death about it. It may give the appearance of life, but to God it has the smell of death. For what is prayerlessness? It is nothing more than practical atheism. It is practical atheism. And that's why in the early church there was this great conviction that nothing must distract the church, and in particular its spiritual leaders, from the great ministry of prayer. You remember in Acts chapter 6, the dispute that arose between the Grecian and the Hebraic widows, and the conflict and the controversy and the bickering. You know, nothing's new under the sun. And the apostles arranged a way to deal with the problem because they said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that's why the first picture we have of the infant church is of a people at prayer, corporately, congregationally, we might say, gathered together, seeking God's face in prayer. And I believe in that picture, we are being told that here were a people who recognized that right thinking wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to have all the right components. There needed to be prayer in the Spirit, active, purposeful, corporate dependence upon God. John Owen, great Puritan pastor and theologian, once wrote very strikingly and probably remarkably to many, he said, I would most rather judge a man's theology by his prayers than by his books. Now, I don't think in any sense Owen was decrying, as you would imagine, learning or understanding, but he was recognizing something profound. To use the words of Robert Murray McChain, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. And we can say that congregationally. What a church is on its knees before God, that's what it is, and nothing more. Whatever other appearance of life it may give, if it is not a people devoted as a church to acknowledging together, in corporate, helpless dependence, that God alone is Lord. All we do has the smell of death about it. Let me ask you, as we begin to look at these words tonight, is prayer as central in the life of this church as it ought to be? Is prayer as central in your life and my life as it ought to be? Is prayer central or supplemental? Is it central or is it peripheral? As a church, is prayer given the place corporately that the scriptures would certainly give it? Benjamin Warfield, I've probably mentioned before, was once asked, what is Calvinism? And he gave this glorious answer, Calvinism is Christianity on its knees. Whatever else it is, that's what it is at heart. For it's on our knees, as it were. Like me, you may have bad knees and a sore back, and so you sit down. The posture, I think, little matters. It's in prayer that we practically before God confess, Lord, you are sovereign. We can't, but you can. We are helpless, but you are able. That's why in this congregation we seek to make our gatherings on Thursday evening such a priority. Not because it's some kind of evangelical fetish, but because it expresses, however weakly, our deep, deep, deep conviction that we can't, but He can. What hinders you from prayer? What keeps you, if I may ask, from our church congregational gathering for prayer? Would not every sane Christian want to be where God is pleased to be with His children, unless hindered by God's providences? I think there must be something deeply amiss with Christians who could be at prayer, but who choose not to be at prayer. I'm not speaking of those who would love to be at prayer but are hindered from being at prayer, or who in the context of God's sovereign providences find that they are unable to gather with the people of God. I'm thinking of those who could be at prayer but who choose not to be at prayer, who make other things a priority. Paul tells us here then about the kind of praying that is to mark the life of Christ's churches as we engage in the warfare of the service of Jesus Christ. What is this prayer that we are summoned to? Well, let me highlight what Paul says in a series of questions. First of all, how are we to pray? And there are three things, just very briefly, that Paul highlights in this 18th verse. First of all, he says, we are to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Pray in the Spirit. Now, why doesn't Paul just say pray on all occasions with all kinds of requests? Why does he say pray in the Spirit? Well, I think because he is reminding us that prayer, like worship as a whole, is to be done in spirit and in truth. It is to be done in dependence on the Spirit and in his new covenant ministry as the Spirit of the risen, ascended, glorious Jesus Christ, who has sent the Spirit of that glory into the life of the church as the new covenant community and people of God. And he says, you are to pray in the Spirit, in dependence upon the Spirit's help. There may, in Paul's language here, be the idea that we are to pray in conformity with what the Spirit desires. The Spirit's great desire is to glorify Christ in his church. And as we pray and put on the armor of God, we are to pray knowing that God has endued us and endued the church with that mighty Spirit of the risen, ascended, triumphant, regnant Jesus Christ. And in his new covenant grace and power, he comes to the church. And he comes to equip us to put on the armor of God, that we might thereby bring glory to Jesus Christ. You read some commentators, some very worthy commentators, and they give the impression, and more than the impression, that praying in the Spirit is a kind of rarefied experience. It's the kind of thing you come across at revivals, when men in particular are given extraordinary liberty and eloquence. There is a divine afflatus that comes upon them, the hoel, or whatever they call it in Wales, I'm quite sure you pronounce that. And they're given extraordinary freedom, and their language and even their very voice is enlarged, and they're borne along, and certainly in a remarkable way God comes to his people at such occasions. But I have little doubt that's not what Paul means by praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit may or may not be emotional. It may be halting or stumbling. Because praying in the Spirit, I'm persuaded, has got little to do with fervency, but has everything to do with sincerity and of heartfelt dependence upon God in prayer. What is the essence of prayer in the Spirit? Is it not profound weakness laying hold of inexhaustible omnipotence? Is that not prayer in the Spirit? We come haltingly, stumblingly. We come bowed down beneath a load of sin by Satan sorely pressed. We come at times and the heavens are as brass. Are we not then praying in the Spirit as we cry feebly, haltingly, stumblingly? Perhaps at times unable to barely say more than Abba, Father. Is that not prayer in the Spirit? Prayer in the Spirit is surely above all prayer that is marked by profound weakness, laying hold of the inexhaustible omnipotence of Jesus Christ, the ascended King. Pray in the Spirit, says Paul. That's how you're to pray. But then he says, also be alert. You'll notice later on in the verse, be alert. Watch and pray. Quite probably Paul is thinking of those words of our Lord Jesus in the garden to his disciples. Watch and pray. We're to pray, but you're to watch. Your head's to be screwed on. You're to be mindful, thoughtful, watchful, knowing the times you live in. There may be the idea that you're, as it were, on guard, like the soldier in the imagery. You're at attention, you're on sentry duty, and you're to be alert, and the danger is that drowsiness will come upon you. But the battle, be alert. Be the kind of people who watch their own hearts and who watch the world around them, who look to see what their weaknesses and susceptibilities are, for we all have them. Guard your heart. Watch for those wiles of the enemy. Be alert. Be attuned in your minds. And thirdly, in that sense, we are to always keep on praying, you'll notice. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. Prayer is not to be something spasmodic and occasional. It's to be woven into the very fabric of our lives. He doesn't mean, surely, clearly, that we're always to be consciously at praying. But there is an attitude of prayer, of humble dependence upon God in all the walks of our lives. We're to be persistent, says Paul, be unwearying, always keep on praying. Don't give up. Don't be distracted by lesser things. Remember the apostles. What a vital thing it would have been for them to get involved with the widows. You can imagine that today. You know, there's some men in that church, they won't get involved in really needful problems that are going on in their church. They would rather go away and pray. There are lesser things that can crowd in and creep in. And we're to be always praying. Prayer is to be at the forefront of the believing life. It's to be the great signal, not that we flag it or placard it, that we truly are a people who believe that God is sovereign, not just in words, but in deeds and in truth. Secondly, when are we to pray? And Paul speaks very strikingly here in verse 18. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, he says. I think other versions have at all times. But the point seems to be that he's saying, pray not just when you're conscious of need. Don't just turn to prayer when Satan presses hard. Pray on all occasions, not just when need presses hard. If for no other reason than this, because prayer not only sweetens our darkest trials, because it gives to us the perspective of heaven. I think it was Douglas in his prayer this morning who quoted from the 73rd Psalm of David's perplexity at the evil in the world, and all seemed bleak and forbidding until he went to the house of God, until he sought the face of God. Then, he said, then I understood. And it's when we turn to God in prayer in the Spirit that we are given perspective. We begin to see that our darkest moments are shot through with light. For nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. But prayer not only sweetens our darkest trials, it sanctifies our brightest joys. We're to pray on all occasions. We're to learn to bring every experience of life into the orbit of prayers. Because often our joys can be snares when we've forgotten to pray and remind ourselves that all our joys are for Him. And we leave a door of access to the devil. Pray, he says, in the Spirit on all occasions. Cultivate a spirit of humble dependence on God. cultivate a spirit of conscious helplessness that lays hold of the divine omnipotence, the inexhaustible resources of omnipotence married to grace and to mercy. Prayer is not simply to be relegated to certain times in our lives. It's to pervade the atmosphere of our being. Is that something that's perhaps strange to you? Prayer is to be the atmosphere of the believing life. And when the devil then comes with his unexpected darts, we find ourselves by God's grace armoured against them. And then thirdly, what are we to pray? Well, says Paul, we're to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. What are we to pray? It would amaze many, I think, to realize that God has actually told us in His Word what we are to pray. Our prayers ought to be framed by the promises and the purposes of God. And the great prayers that God has been pleased by His Spirit to enshrine in His Word, prayers of Moses, of David, Nehemiah, Daniel and others, these are prayers that are there to model for us what we are to pray. And says Paul, we are to pray with all kinds of prayer and requests. Prayer would seem to be the general word. Requests has the idea of specificity, of being specific, pointed, direct. And what I think Paul is highlighting here is that prayer in the Spirit is multifaceted. Yes, it is petitionary. We cry for help because we need help, but prayer is more than that. Prayer is confession. It is adoration. It is thanksgiving. And prayer in the Scriptures is often peculiarly specific. Back in chapter 1, when Paul prays as he does for these Christians in Ephesus, it's very striking to see just what he prays for them. There are specific prayers, pointed requests, not simply vague generalities. I remember a woman in a prayer meeting in Inverness who, whenever she would pray, would always pray and begin, "Lord, bless China." Well, you know, that's a great prayer, but it almost staggered you. Bless China. Well, what about China? I mean, that's a great prayer, but ought we not to be thinking more specifically? You know, bless your church. Well, that's right, but there ought to be specified requests. Lord, bless your church. And think of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. What does he pray as he prays for God's blessing in this church? He prays that God may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they might know Him better, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that they might know the hope to which God had called them, that they might know the glorious riches of God's inheritance in them, that they might know His incomparably great power for us who believe. There are four specified requests. We are to pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. We're to pray thanksgivings, confessions, adorations, and then bring those narrowly focused requests that in God's will and in His will alone they might be done. And then fourthly, for whom are we to pray? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 18, keep on praying for all the saints. Throughout his letter to the Ephesians, that's been a concern of Paul's, the unity of the church between Jew and Gentile. We've become one, he says in chapter 2, no longer this middle wall of partition, For in Christ, the middle wall has been torn asunder, broken down. And we're to pray for all the saints. And it may be he has that idea at the back of his mind for Jew as well as Gentile. But we can broaden it out, can't we? We're to pray for all the saints, for the poor and the rich, the strong and the weak, those you easily get on with, and those you struggle with, and perhaps especially those who struggle with. It's very hard to hold grudges and resentments and animosities against someone you're actually bringing to God in prayer. Pray for all the saints, because Paul is telling us all the saints are in this battle. We're all of us in this warfare, in this battle. It isn't a private war. It's not those and such as those who are engaged. And he's saying, keep on praying for all the saints beyond Ephesus. Remember that you are but a little part of a greater company. We need that cosmic horizon in the life of the church. And one of the things we seek to do, though we do it poorly, as all of us would acknowledge on Thursday evenings, is that together we come and we say, Lord, remember your church in Spain. Remember your church in Cyprus and Turkey and in other parts. Beyond ourselves, there are brethren who are hurting, struggling and suffering. Pray for all the saints. Cultivate that sense of togetherness in your life as a church, because the struggle engages the whole people of God in all the earth. And the believing life is not lived in isolation from other believers. Keep on praying for all the saints. You've got your struggles in Ephesus, but remember Colossae. Remember Thessaloniki. Remember these other places, these other parts. We can become so enmeshed in our own little trials, we forget what great trials the Church of God is enduring in many parts in Sudan, parts of northern Nigeria, other parts of Central Africa, and beyond that into Indonesia, the Middle East. Pray, says Paul, for all the saints, because they're all confronted by this wicked, hellish enemy who is out to do great despite to the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. Pray in the Spirit. Pray in humble dependence as you put on the armour of God. Don't think that the Christian life is ever robotic or mechanical. But you know the great encouragement that the Scriptures give us concerning prayer is that encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us in Matthew 7. When he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And then he says this, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? If you who are evil would never dream of doing anything but the very best for your dear children, do you think that he who is the essence of all fatherhood, who is the pattern of all perfection, do you think that he would give anything less than his best to his own sons and daughters? You see, who our God is the great encouragement to bring us to prayer. We're not praying to wring out blessing from a reluctant God. We're praying to one who is far more ready to bless than we are to be blessed. What is Calvinism? Warfield was asked. Christianity on its knees, that's what it is. Because it's in prayer in the Spirit that we humbly and corporately confess as one, Lord, we can't, but you can. It's in prayer we acknowledge his sovereign lordship over our own lives, over our families, over our church, and over the cosmos. You can do more than pray after you have prayed. You cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. The Lord has chosen to bless his church and to forward his purposes in the world through the means of prayer. Not prayer itself. Prayer accomplishes nothing. Prayer is but the means that God has chosen to unlock and loose forth his purpose blessings for his people and for his world. And so, having told us all about the armour, he's got something vital to say to us. Now, don't forget this, he says. Pray in the Spirit as you put each piece on. Pray in the Spirit. Lord, equip me. Bless me. Help me to stand. Endue me, Lord. Help me in humble dependence to draw down your inexhaustible omnipotence. Put on the gospel armour. Each piece put on with prayer. And there is one who prays for us at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he pleads our cause, and he makes intercession for us. You remember how the Lord said to Simon Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. You see, even as we struggle, and even as Simon Peter had left off watchfulness and prayer, there was one who pleaded his cause. And that's why ultimately our confidence is not that we have prayed, but that we have one who prays for us, whose very presence in heaven is his prayer, that we will be kept by God's power. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to be a praying people. Help us, Lord, to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, and to do so for all the saints. Help us never to think there are any substitutes for seeking you together in our helplessness. Lord, bless this work among us. Prosper our witness in Cambridge. And use us, Lord, to be your means of gathering in your people, of lifting up Jesus Christ in this community. And we thank you, Father, that you deal with us mercifully. For who of us pray as we ought? Are we not humbled even as we come before you? And there are times, Lord, we almost believe, and indeed we do believe, we've never prayed a prayer in our lives. But oh, we bless you that at your right hand there is one who intercedes for us and who will keep us to the last. Lord, make us a people that you can safely use, a humble, dependent people who trust in the inexhaustible omnipotence of a gracious and merciful Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.